Right, the first four chapters of Isaiah 42, they're classic scriptures. We actually have quite a bit of New Testament commentary on those four verses. And the New Testament reveals very clearly that we're referring to none other than Jesus. Jesus was the servant of the Lord who was called by God to bring justice to the Gentiles. That'd be us. To approach humanity in a very meek and gentle way. Jesus, Lion of Judah, bold as can be, confrontational, called everyone to repentance, but would handle a sinner with kid's gloves. Aren't you grateful for that? Do you guys remember the guilt and the condemnation? And the, like, I don't know how else to say it, but do you remember when you first came to church and maybe you were still dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you remember the intimidation that you felt when you walked into a room where there's a bunch of holy people? Do you know what I mean? I sure remember that. I'll never forget when my wife and I had our first major marriage crisis, and she's like, "I think we need to go to church, mister." And I thought, "Oh, lady, you have no idea. I grew up in that horrible zoo." And I remember I was bitter. I don't mean that now. And I remember walking into church for the first time in years. And I just remember how overwhelmingly intimidated and scared I felt. Like, oh, man. And aren't you glad, man, that Jesus handles us, especially in that condemned state, with kids' gloves? Don't you appreciate how gentle he is? He would take this woman caught in the act of adultery, poorly dressed, if dressed at all, and just, man, save her and rescue her and say, "Hey, lady, listen, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you?" "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Now get out of here, knock it off. You understand me, young lady?" What an awesome Savior, though, really. Just such a gentle way about him. And Isaiah predicted he would be so. He wouldn't be the type that would be up in your grill and barking and yelling. And he taught about hell. He taught about repentance. But Jesus says things that are so hair-raising, but yet he does it in such a gentle way. You scratch your head, and you're like, how does he pull that off? He gets away with saying some pretty crazy things, and people are crying and responding to it. Sinners flocked to Jesus, and I've said this for a long time. What happened, man? Why aren't sinners packing out churches in America? I personally have a strong opinion that it's too much church and not enough Jesus. Because Jesus draws sinners, actually. He draws them. Well, Isaiah predicted that this characteristic of Christ would be prominent in his ministry. And sure enough, and let's pick up in verse 5. "Thus saith God, the Lord," that'd be Yahweh or Jehovah. I mean, there's a little bit of a controversy on how that's pronounced. But check it out, guys. "He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." Now, these are the reason chapters, chapter 40 all the way into 50. He's providing reasons for why they should worship him and repent of their idolatry. He's also soliciting, "Give me your reasons for worshiping your God." And on it goes. And one of the classic reasons that God provides for you and for me to submit, obey, and worship him is the fact that he is the very creator. That's an important reason, right? You would agree. By the way, acknowledging God as the creator, it kind of used to be part of our culture. Some of our founding documents, in fact, all of our founding documents would acknowledge God as the creator. And boy, we've seen a major shift in culture. Once Darwin and those that really promoted Darwin, which would be, for example, Adolf Hitler. We've seen a major decline in acknowledging God as creator. And boy, haven't we been better for it, guys? Hasn't that little scientific advancement really blessed society? By writing off God as creator and basically teaching the students of the world, students of the states for sure, there's no God. There's no special purpose to your life. You're just an evolved animal, and therefore, do what you will. And there's nothing really to face in the afterlife. And boy, here, God is reminding the nation of Israel, "I'll give you a reason. I made everything." If we acknowledge God as creator, we have to acknowledge that we are subject to him, right? He is Lord and he's over all. I believe there should be an effort to bring, especially our young ones, back to an understanding of their origin, which is God himself. That heresy, evolution, is so up against the ropes, by the way. And you know, if you're interested, there is some awesome creation scientists out there that don't really have a voice in the secular world because of obvious reasons. But things have changed, guys. Like since 1950, with the discovery of DNA and mitochondrial DNA, we have more to look at than ever when Darwin wrote his book, Origin of Species. Darwin only looked at two things, because that's all science understood at that point, and that is matter and energy. That's what he looked at. There's the material world, and then there's this unexplainable at times energy, and you know, he would make the case that the sun and its energy shone on a particular piece of material, like a limb, for example, it could create a blister, and then over time that could evolve into an extra limb. He had a pretty fanciful theory out there. But everything changed. And yet, many scientists have not jumped on board yet, all these years later. Everything changed when we included information. Information on a cellular level. It's not just matter and energy. There is some type of language scripted on the cell that only can be explained by a genius designer that put the language there to begin with. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. Just doing some studying on this and thinking about God as creator, I was listening to a genius dissertation, really, on this. And this individual was explaining, you know, how a child is formed in the womb and started with conception and started to describe how that cell divides and divides and divides again and forms this little, what we call embryo, and that ends up being the little babies that we love and are delivered. But this scientist admitted, you know, there's something that happens in the earliest stages of life. We cannot to this day wrap our mind around it. We don't understand it. And it's just this. These little cells that start out singular and they start to divide in the original division of the cells, they stay the same. This cell divides into two identical cells, for example. But at some point early on in development, the cells divide, and this cell decides to be a liver cell. This cell decides to be a bone cell. This one skin, this one heart, this one brain, this one lung tissue, this one, you know, material that forms a retina, this the nervous system. And he says, what dictates to that cell that it should become this or become that? How does it divide into two separate things which came from the original? And he says, I'm telling you right now, God is intimately involved as the conductor of the orchestra. Science cannot bring an explanation to that. Fearfully and wonderfully made, right, church? I was there. I formed you in the womb, God says. And I don't know if we appreciate just to what degree he's there forming us in the womb. Just like an amazing conductor saying, that's enough out of YouTubers. You'll come in later. A little more of this, a little more of that. No, not yet. It's amazing, guys, when we consider how life is formed in the womb. And God's reminding Israel, that's me. I'm your creator. I have a special plan. Because check it out, guys. If we are product of creation, that makes you and I special, unique, valuable. We have purpose. If we really did just come out of a puddle and got good at life, you know, and outdid all of our competitors, and we survived, that just means we're evolved, intelligent animals at the top of the food chain. But there's no special purpose to life, and there's nothing beyond this life, see? I really love the reason that God presents here, and I really believe it's reasons that we have to reconsider in our world today. And one more thing along those lines, guys, God as the creator, it's always stood out to me, always, that the non-believers that are being quoted in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the last stand on earth, it is amazing to me that all of the non-believers, without exception, are angry and acknowledging the wrath of God, but they all acknowledge him as creator. It seems like there's this very interesting revival in acknowledging God as creator. Atheism seems to be a fad. Even evolution seems to be a fad. God does something so obvious and powerful. Everybody on earth, in the end, acknowledges him. They don't all submit to him, but they acknowledge him as the creator. That's interesting to me. You hold your ground, fellow Christians, when it comes to what the scriptures teach, because I'm telling you, the whole world's going to catch up once again. And the more science comes out, the more God's word is vindicated over and over and over again. It's true. It's really true. So God reveals himself, like we used to believe, as a culture. I created you. And then he gets really specific, and I'd like to point out something to you. There is some theology here, and I'll just, you know, flirt with it a minute if you don't mind. But notice the very specific wording at the end of verse 5, that which comes out of it. What? The earth that he formed. I made the earth, and what came out of the earth. The very next statement is the breath that he gave the people upon it and the spirit to them that walk therein. Now, that's a verbatim quote from Genesis chapter 2. Maybe you're familiar. That God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. That's exactly what God is saying there. He's reiterating his creation account specifically as it relates to you and me. Out of all that God did made, you and I are unique. You do know that. We have a special place in God's heart, and there's a lot to talk about there. But really quickly, God made a material world, and that's the botany and the animals and the material things. God made a spiritual world, which is where the angelic and even the fallen angels exist and live, operate. But then he made you and I, which are the only thing he made where the material and the spiritual world intersect. That's what makes us unique. You understand that, right? Only you are both material and spiritual at the same time. There's a God consciousness. You know, I love animals, especially the way they taste. Phenomenal. But listen, animals don't go out there and talk to God out in the woods. Animals aren't out there meditating on the scriptures. Animals are not out there. As awesome as animals are, I'm not taking away from your cat. Your cat's amazing. Quote me on that. Your cat is beautiful. All that stuff. But it isn't, nor does it ever have, or will it, a spiritual side. You and I are different, right? We have guilt. You think the cat feels bad about eating the mouse. It's so happy about eating the mouse, it'll leave a portion of it for you so you can celebrate with it. Look what I did, right? But you and I see when we end life, specifically human life, there's something there, isn't there? Even animal life, especially when it's the first time, there's this awareness of how precious life is. I mean, this is our season where we, you know, put lambs in the freezer and you know, pay for our little homestead hobby. I'm aware of life every time I take it. And it is a very somber and real thing. That's something that is unique to us. What about this? This is really cool to me. You guys like music? Isn't music awesome? I can't imagine a world without it. Music is my medication. I've determined through life that I'm not going to go the medication route. Music has been that for me for decades. I absolutely love it. All forms of it, too. I'm not exclusive on one sound. I can't relate. I can't relate to the crowd that only likes Southern gospel. I can't relate. I like so much of music. But have you ever noticed something, guys? When music is playing, have you ever noticed that your dog doesn't start going, you know, your dog doesn't do that, but yet those little diaper-wearing toddlers, music starts playing. I mean, we do a lot of Celtic music around our house, which is awesome music, and it's really cool. Like, these little kids, you start pounding, like, who taught that kid how to do that? I'm telling you right now, there's something spiritual in that being, where they're designed by God to acknowledge, to worship. Music stirs humans to movement. It's really cool, actually. It's It's really cool. So that there's so much about us guys that's unique and special. And here, I'm suggesting, don't be upset if you disagree. I don't know why these disagreements in theology create such emotion. That's weird. But I'm a trichotomist. I really believe that there's three parts to man. I believe there's a body, a soul, and a spirit. And I see distinction in them. And here's the scripture acknowledging that. The part that comes out of the earth, that's the body, right? Then he talks about giving breath unto the people upon it. That's the soul. That's the animated soul that the scriptures talk so much about. That part of us involves our will and our emotions. And of course, the Hebrew word used here, ruach. That's my Down East attempt. Ruach. I guess maybe we would say ruach. See? That doesn't sound as nice, does it? That spirit's translated spirit, and that is our God-conscious and eternal part. God acknowledges the body, the soul, and the spirit of the inhabitants of this planet. And I believe every human has those three portions. Tragically, people outside of Christ are spiritually dead. A whole third of their being is lifeless because of trespasses and sins. They live, like the scriptures say, like an animal. That's not to say that out of spite or hatred, but they are driven like an animal where they're just driven by smells and instinct and base desires. Remember when you lived your life like that? I sure do. If it smelled good, pursue it, right? And all the details that go along with that. But there's a spiritual part of us, brothers and sisters. Man, it is powerful. It's what opens our eyes to God. In fact, the rest of the chapter talks about the blindness of God's people and how Jesus himself opens our eyes to the truth of who God is and what he intends to do, you know, in us and through us. The spiritual part. Can I just take one more shot this morning as we talk about body, soul, and spirit? I have a thing that I share with young couples. It's called the six parts of love. And I think it's legitimate. It's something that God showed my wife and I. And that's just this. If you bear with me, I think you can define love in the scriptures, biblical love, with two words easily. And that is provide and protect. Every time you see love described in the Bible, you see that emphasis. You see, for God so loved the world that he provided his only son, and whosoever believes in him will not perish. You see provide and protect in the love verse, right? John 3:16. And I could go on and on, but every time you see love, you see the purpose, or you see that defined or expressed in protection and provision. Well, check it out, guys. God has called me to love my wife as Christ Jesus loved the church. And guess what? That wife of mine is body, soul, and spirit. And for me to be a good husband and to love her biblically, I believe I need to provide for her and protect her on a physical level. I don't care if this generation hears that as chauvinistic. It's an expression of love. I want to provide for that woman. I want to make sure she's warm. I want to make sure she has food. Yes, she could easily provide for me. Not confused about that. But God commanded me to meet that need in my home. So I provide and protect. Protecting my wife on a physical level, as far as I'm concerned, involves having a handgun on my nightstand, right? Because I care about the physical well-being of my wife and my kids, for that matter. Oh, she's not just physical, though, and that's where a lot of marriages go wrong. You'd agree? There's just an emphasis on physical. And boy, physical changes, let's face it. Wow, physical changes. It's the inner man that's renewed day by day, but the outward man is perishing. Isn't that apparent as time goes on? But this lady that I love so much, she's a soul, too, see? She's got a will, and doesn't she have a will? And she's got emotions, and they're much more powerful and obvious than my own. My capacity to feel is so much smaller than my wife. I don't have a problem with that either. I actually find that beautiful. It's what makes that woman fascinating to me. When she cries, although sometimes she thinks I'm attacking her because she's emotional, It's not that. I just, when she cries, I respond, oh, oh, oh. I try to change the subject because I don't like to hear her cry. She always says when I'm like trying to cut her short from crying, she's like, yes, that's right. You're married to an emotional being. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I just hate that part of it. It kills me to hear that lady cry. You get it, right? Brothers, you know what I'm saying? Come on, we need to stick together here. All right. But I'll tell you what, fellas, to provide and protect that woman on an emotional level, I've got to sit with that lady at the end of a long work day, and I got to hear her heart. I got to hear her complaints. I got to serve her on that level emotionally, right? I do. I got to protect her. I'm not going to poke that button that I know crushes her. That's not love. So there's areas in my wife that she gets really disappointed. Certain you know, time bombs that we hold behind our back. And when we're tired of arguing, yeah, we light that thing off. There's nothing loving about that. To protect my wife emotionally or on a soul level means I don't drop those bombs. I avoid the things that I know really bum her out if I'm loving her as Christ has called me to love her. But man, even that, guys, that's where even some healthy marriages, that's where it stops with so many. We hear the term soulmate. Maybe you can cry and laugh with your soulmate. But I'm telling you, even that is not the marriage God intended. Because there is a whole third of your being that's being starved and neglected and ignored because God's called me to love that lady on a spiritual level too. Which means providing and protecting her on a spiritual level, engaging in fellowship, talking about the scriptures. What have you been learning? What's your perspective on this? And protecting her, like, oh, no. You know, seeing my responsibility as a husband to make sure I point out errors of in doctrine or whatever. But that's love too, guys. That's love too. And I really believe to love my wife, there's six very important parts that involves. It's not just being good in the bedroom, fellas. How junior high of us to think that's what's going to keep that woman loyal. Get a clue. Seriously. That is where this culture is so off. Our emphasis in marriage is so shallow and so off. But there's a depth of being that you're married to. Get to know all of her and love her and serve her on all levels. And you will have a pretty tremendous marriage, even physically. It's amazing. When you love that woman the way she ought to be loved, it is amazing, actually. It's amazing. Doing life together and serving Jesus together, it doesn't have to be a great big turmoil all the time. That's not what marriage should be like. I heard recently people that I respect talk about, you know, biblical marriage is more like having a cellmate. What? Really? Just get her married and get the door locked and just figure it out, man. You're stuck together. There's no out. And I dare say it can be better. I don't think you have to have a cellmate as a spouse. I think, could I be so bold and suggest it could actually be better than that, where you could do life together and be fruitful and focus on kingdom stuff. And I'm sorry for going off on this, but I do love our church family. There's times where I get concerned about marriages in our church family, and I do see the culture that we live in, and I do think, man, there is such a war against the family. We got to dig in and regain some ground, I think. God is reminding the nation of Israel, man, I made you, and I made you like this. These three parts of you I'm tuned into, I'm aware, and they all have valid needs, and I have solutions for all of them. Man, I'm sorry to spend so much time on one verse, but it's kind of a big deal. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold your hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Now, what's really cool is Isaiah particularly emphasizes God's intended work among the non-Jew. In fact, there's a big battle in the book of Acts. Maybe you're familiar, Acts chapter 15. And a lot of Gentiles, a lot of non-Jews were coming to faith in Christ, and a lot of the Jews were having a problem with that. And they're like, what, we're not going to ask him to get circumcised? We're not going to ask him to become Jewish? You know, we've done that for years. You can't worship God unless you become a Jewish proselyte. And the early church apostles were blowing a whistle and say, I don't think so. You know, if it's about becoming Jewish, then we should have done well. We didn't do well. We're not any better for pursuing the law of Moses. In fact, we're as much need for Christ as the Gentiles. And boy, they really butted heads. They really butted heads. And what's cool is the final say came down to what does the scripture say? And Isaiah is quoted, that God always intended to do a work of redemption among the Gentile people. Newsflash, right? God loves these Gentiles, and he has a plan for them, and he's redeemed us through his son, Jesus Christ. I love that Isaiah, out of all the prophets, really emphasizes God's intended work among the Gentile people. Look what he intends to do, and he has done it in the past, and maybe he's doing it in your life currently, presently. Verse 7 says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Yeah, that's our testimony right there. Clearly, he's referring to a figurative blindness. God's not raising or saving a particularly blind race physically. We were blind to truth, right, guys? We were blind to, once again, spiritual things, oblivious. You guys remember being oblivious? I like to get us back down to earth sometimes. I remember being oblivious, walking through life, thinking I was... I remember when Aaron Dudley thought he was cool. Man, wasn't I oblivious? Long braids in my hair, about 60 of them, with little black plastic beads at the end of each braid. Oh, it gets better. Check it out. Purple overalls with one strap down, right? Because I was cool. And then, of course, I had those Airwalk Vicks with the Life Savers over. Man, I check me out in the hallways. Any grown man would be like, whoa. Remember this? I don't know if you grew up in the 90s, but remember where our jeans were so big? If you're looking at the side profile, it looked like a denim skirt. Remember that? Until you saw the split. Oh, okay, it's actually jeans. That was cool. I rocked JNCO jeans, like the best of them. I stole my choke chain from my Keyshawn German Shepherd mix because I had to have a chain in school for the after-school party, but mostly just to look good, walking down the hall. I had to have a chain, man, because that's what everyone was doing. Yeah, there was a time where I thought I was really, really cool. I'm serious. You can ask all my friends. I really did. Until, you know the thing that helped me? I got a job. Once I got a job and I started hanging out with, like, adult men, and I'm trying to work while I'm pulling up my jeans and trying to roof. My first good job was a roofer at 15. Try to roof with JNCO jeans. Man, that's dangerous. That is deadly dangerous. So anyway, my attire changed, and I started looking like all the older men in my life. Jeans and flannels and boots. The end. Jumped off the fashion train, and I'm glad I did. But brothers and sisters, there was a time when I was oblivious. I couldn't see. I was completely blind to the reality of my need, reality of God, the reality of Christ and his desire. I was blind in such a profound way. And it is amazing to me to this day that Christ got a hold of Aaron Dudley's heart. He drew my attention to his word, and I was horrified. For the first year of my Christian walk, I was horrified as I'm reading the scriptures and realizing I grew up in church. How did I never see this? How was I unaware of this? If it's like so obvious in black and white. And I got mad. At first, I got mad at like every pastor I've ever known until I realized God says, no, dummy. He it's okay. I wasn't offended. He called me that. He's like, it was you. You were blind. Blind and in church. Man, scary place to be, isn't it? Been there myself. So this, guys, what a beautiful promise of what Jesus would do among the Gentile nations, to open up our eyes, to set us free. Oh, I don't even want to go off on that narrative of the bondage, man, the bondage of rolling out of bed in the morning, with my teeth, my jaw hurting because I've been grinding my teeth all night long. Some of you know. And oh, the bondage, man, of addiction and the bondage of lust. Free. Absolutely free from that. You know, my wife and I were reveling in our freedom just yesterday as we drove to Bangor to the pastor's conference, just talking about, man, isn't it awesome to not go to a restaurant? Actually, there was a time in our marriage, in our early relationship, we couldn't go out to eat publicly. Couldn't do it. Totally terrified that if we went out to eat in public, someone that knew something would be there. And to live, you know, under the radar, and to, man, what a horrible way to live. Always looking around and hoping that guy doesn't talk to that guy and compare notes. I mean, some of you know, right? That is a hard way to live, man. And man, the freedom that comes when our sins are washed clean and we're right before God and we can live out in the open, see people in the gas station and shake their hand and look in their eye, give them $5 instead of beating them over the head and taking theirs. It's really cool, man. To be free, isn't it? Amen? I hope you're with me. This is all predicted that God would do this. And he goes on to say, if you can follow this, I am the Lord, that is my name, that is self-existing one. It's the YHWH or Tetragrammaton, as we say. It's a bit mysterious how you pronounce that name. But I am the self-existing one. Another reason, by the way, to worship God is that there is no origin to God. He's always existed. Pretty awesome. And look at this. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's not interested in sharing his glory. Not because he's jealous like that, but because there isn't anyone else worthy of it. It's a matter of truth. Glory, in this context, glory is a bit of an interesting word. Glory can mean the radiant presence of God. The Shekinah glory, for example. His presence was made obvious or manifest, God's that is, in Solomon's temple. And the people of Israel saw what is described as this Shekinah glory. But then glory, often in the scriptures, is all about praise, adoration, or can I just say credit due. God is not willing to share credit for creation work or our redemption or salvation. He's not willing to share that with anybody because it's only right that we should acknowledge him as our Savior, for example, our King, our Lord. That's huge. You know, I've been reminded recently the quickest way to become disqualified in ministry. There's a lot of ways to become disqualified in ministry, tragically. You know, the quickest way? Start taking God's credit. Start stealing the glory from God and acting like it's you that's doing something good in your community. Boy, God will set you on the shelf so quick and say, ah, man, you were usable till you went there. It's like King Herod, right? King Herod, the last King Herod out there with his powerful oration. The citizens there in Ephesus, I believe. Man, he has the voice of a god. Remember that? Dropped dead in front of them all. Boom, just like that. And was eaten of worms. I mean, he went from the heights of being deified by his fans to, whoa, man, worm food. It was pretty compelling, the case that God made from heaven. Hey, do you have some things that you've worked hard for? Do you have a nice home? Do you have a beautiful wife? Do you have things in this life? Do you have a few blessings that you've kind of captured along the way? Be careful, guys. Be careful that we don't start taking God's credit and apply it to ourselves. That can mess up stuff so fast, man. But let's just live that humble way, right? Where God, you have been really, really good to our family. Undeservedly good. I don't know why I get to earn one paycheck. I took paychecks all the way up to age 20. Don't blink, because Aaron Dudley is close by. And the fact that I get to have a home at all, it humbles me, man. No drama. It blows my mind. And beyond a home, I can look out, see a few sheep in my backyard. Just my little, I love my life, man. It's so simple and so precious and so undeserved, truthfully. I mean that. I'm really grateful for the goodness of God. And maybe it's Thanksgiving season that's got me here, but man, guys, just look at what God has done in our lives, man. Look at the county that we live in. We got our challenges, but man, it is such a simple, cool way of life here in Washington County, isn't it? It really is. Yeah. God is saying, don't do it, man. Don't give my glory to another. Don't start giving this or that or you taking glory. I'm not going to share my praise with an idol. I'm not going to do it. It's not right that I should is the idea. Behold, the former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Once again, God reminds these people, listen, here's a reason to believe in me. My ability to exist outside of time and inform and instruct, past, present, and future. And an amazing, credible track record. Know the scriptures, and you'll see God's accuracy in all that he said. We're going to close here because I'm already over in time. I was a little talkative this morning, and I apologize. But do you see this, guys? And maybe chew on this for a week. You see, the very next thing God says is, sing unto the Lord a new song. And his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein and the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Man, to sing unto the Lord a new song. Another trade secret. I grew up in a church where I don't think we were allowed to do that. All we could sing was the old songs. And by the way, I don't mind the old songs. I think they're awesome, right? The old traditional hymns, I love them personally. Especially the good ones. There are some not so good ones. But there's also place in our worship of God. One more thing to think about. If all of our worship is scripted and traditional and ceremonial, where is the spontaneity in our love for Christ? That's important in a marriage too. You would agree? I don't want to be weird, but you don't schedule all your love stuff, do you? That's 5:06. You know what that means. Huh? Don't you agree that when there's spontaneity and something that just happens organically, that's a cool thing? That's love. I realize as we go through seasons of life where you're going to have to schedule a few things. Those kids stay up late or whatever the case may be, but you get the point, right? And here in God's word, as it relates to worship of God, is there anything fresh and new and real? Is there anything spontaneous? I think that's something for us to chew on. I really do. Sing a new song, God says. Shouldn't all be scripted and old and in filing cabinets. There should be something fresh. More to talk about. I'm way over. Thanks, Lord, for your word this morning, and thank you for the patience of these people, and thank you for their willingness to let me bleed a little bit even and be real. And I do pray that you'd take this church family to a place of just genuine faith in you. Lord, I agree with the Apostle Paul. It's a terrifying thing that we would ever stray from the simplicity in Christ. Please help us not to complicate things, Lord, but to keep things real and precious and simple and honest before you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for this church and what you're doing. And bless our afternoon, would you please? And I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.